Father God, you have been faithful to us, and we thank you so much for that. We thank you for, outside of time, whenever you make plans, that you have planned for us all to be together in such a way and to learn in such a way. Lord, we are continually humble before you. We continue to ask your guidance. We continue to, on our knees, ask you to open our hearts and our minds so that we might be able to see the wonderful things of your truth and your word, the message that you have given us, how to live our daily lives, how to construct our theology upon which we make our decisions. And Lord, we want to be good witnesses. We want to be relevant. We want to be like Christ was whenever he came and he touched the hearts of so many people who seemed to be neglected for so long because of the way he spoke, because he spoke like a real person, because he spoke like someone who understood where they were coming from. He understood the culture. He understood the way they thought. And Lord, what a great example Christ is. What a great example Paul is whenever he goes to different Greek nations and speaks to them in the language that they understand and brings them the truth in a new way that is relevant to them. Lord, that's what we seek. We don't want to do theology in our box or our ivory towers. We want to be able to do it to where it touches ourselves, to where we are confident in the decisions that we make. And whenever we don't need to be confident in certain things, that we would be honest about that. And whenever we have struggles with things, that we'd be honest with that. Whenever we cry out to you because we're confused, that we would be honest about that. Lord, continue to produce that spirit in this class. And I just thank you so much for each person here and their desire to come learn in such a way and their endurance to be able to stay all ten classes. I understand it's difficult for all of us, Father, because it's truth and we are struggling through these things. And Lord, continue to guide us. Your spirit is powerful and we believe that. We believe in you and we believe in your Son and what he's done for us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, I want everybody to, if you will, take out your notes and open your Bible to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and maybe mark that, and then open your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13. John chapter 17 and 1 Corinthians 13 is where I want you to mark for a moment. As you can see here, the subject of our lesson today is unity and diversity, doing theology in the emerging context. Again, what we're trying to say as we sum up this course is we are trying to be relevant with our theology. We're trying to be real with our theology. We're trying to be authentic with our theology. We're trying to say we live as God has placed us in a certain time, in a certain country, in a certain society, and this with a certain way of thinking. And each one of you come from certain families that all influence the way we think. And we have a culture that is influenced by the culture itself. And so in order to do theology, theology is always contextualized. It's always brought to the people. It's always it's timeless principles that are contextualized into time-bound situations. And as we look at this unity and diversity idea, we are trying to discover how it is that people throughout the history of the church, and even more so the history of the world, as God has given revelation, have been unified and how they have been diverse. I have been speaking recently or going back and forth with a certain Roman Catholic. As you all know, I'm Protestant, and I would disagree with Roman Catholics in certain issues. And as I go back and forth with him, one of the things that I've discovered that is really interesting to me is that the biggest problem a lot of people have with Protestantism is that it is so diverse. I will write to him, and I will give him an argument from maybe Paul, his doctrine of justification. And he comes back every time with the same mindset. It's that I cannot go where you are at or believe what you believe because your group of people is so diverse. You have no agreement upon anything. And he was, the last email I got from him said, "You have over 33,000 denominations. Therefore, how in the world could I ever agree with someone who is trying to get me to be involved in a community that is amongst many people who disagree?" And so one of the tasks of theology is to be able to look at theology historically. And as you have seen throughout these courses so far, we are not doing theology isolated in the 21st century. We are looking back to the past. One of the things that he continues to criticize me wrongly for, and I think it's just mainly a misunderstanding that I've tried to clarify, is that you don't read any of the church fathers. You don't read any of the theologians of the past. And it kind of, it almost makes me laugh, because that's all I do. You know, I read these church fathers and I read contemporary. But there's a certain philosophy that I start with that he doesn't start with. I'm not saying I'm right, he's wrong right now. Well, this is going to play out through the theology program. Hopefully we'll be able to understand all of these different traditions, why they think that way. But let me ask you something before we look at the scriptures that we're getting ready to look at. What is the problem with being diverse? One way is absolutely right, one way is absolutely wrong. That's right, he would have a lot of problems with that. How, if you were wanting to create unity, who do you create unity with? The people in your local church setting? You have no further to go sometimes. The people in your denomination, one out of 33,000, big whoopee, you've gotten unity in one of 33,000 of the Protestant denomination, which is only over 300 million, which is the Roman Catholic is 1 billion, which he would claim to be completely unified on everything. Because it doesn't go from the bottom-up theology, it goes from the top-down theology. Unity and diversity. One of the things we'll have to struggle with during this class is, are we supposed to be diverse? Is that the way God intended it? Or are we supposed to be unified? Is that the way God intended it? Or do we need to define our terms a little bit and try to understand what it means to be unified and what it means to be diverse? Let's look at the scriptures that I pointed out for you. John chapter 13, Rome, if you can read. John chapter 17, I'm sorry. John chapter 17, starting in verse 11. And then I want you to skip over to 21 and 22.
11 to what?
Just 11.
Just 11, 21, 22. Chapter 17.
This is the high priestly prayer of Christ as he prays before he goes to the garden.
Jesus is speaking, verse 11. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they would be one, even as we are. Then down to verse 21.
21 and 22.
That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, and they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one.
What stands out in that verse? Those verses.
One.
Does Christ want us to be one? Does he want diversity? Did he say that they may be diversified? That there may be 33,000 denominations? How do we find unity in the midst of our diversity? Is it possible? What does the unity look like? What could be a statement of our unified objective or will? Give me an example of one objective that would unify us all.
To glorify God.
Okay, to glorify God. We can always say that's the most unifying objective that we could all probably agree upon. You know, our objective and our hope is that God would be glorified through our lives. Does that give us the unity that we need? Is that it? To become more like Christ? Okay, I think that we could probably all pretty much unify on that. I doubt there'd be many people who'd say, well, I don't unify with you on that. One of my goals is not to become more like Christ. Good. Okay, redemption, that we need redemption, could be something that we'd unify on. Maybe we'd disagree upon exactly how that redemption is accomplished. Maybe we would disagree on exactly how that redemption is applied. But, broadly speaking, that we need redemption could be a unifying factor, could it not? Okay, justification through Christ alone, That would be one thing that we could certainly find unity in with many different denominations, especially within the Protestant realm. Maybe not quite so much with Roman Catholicism. We'd maybe create some disunity there. That's part of our task with the concentric circle of importance, you know, understanding that there's things that are essential for salvation. There's things that are essential for orthodoxy. There's some things that are just non-essential, disputable matters and speculative matters. I think that will be a unifying factor and probably a rally call in which we can all gather around and at least try to find unity. Is it possible to have perfect unity? What would my friend who I'm emailing back and forth say about that? Is it possible to have complete unity? Okay. Yes, because there is a top-down mentality. If you have someone who is one person who is really being the representative of Christ to create this unity, then it's kind of whatever the top says, everybody rallies around. Here's one thing that I said as I was going back and forth with him. I said, you know, it's interesting to me that you would... And I try to be as kind as I can while I'm doing this because I'm not trying to win a debate. I'm trying to understand a position. That's my main goal during these times. And if during the understanding of each other's positions, we change, good. Yeah. As I talked to him, I said, you know, I've looked at a lot of your forums, a lot of things on Roman Catholic forums as they go back and forth about issues. And I said, you know, there's over 30-something thousand responses to certain issues. And I say, everybody has a different opinion about these things. I say, there doesn't seem to be any unity at all within your church because everybody, this whole forum is just arguing one point or another. Can the Pope fail? Can what does infallibility mean? What does it mean whenever you say that... what does it mean whenever Irenaeus said this or that, you know, referring to a church father? And then they debate and debate and debate and debate, and everybody, you know, has their different viewpoints. And I told them, I don't really see much unity there. And he responded back and he said, that's a fallacious argument because you're not understanding the unity comes from the top down. And I said, okay, but the problem remains in practicality. I said, which is better, to be unified in statement or in actuality? And he never responded to that one. I think that unity from the top down hopefully plays itself out, you know, in actuality, or it's not unity at all. It's just said unity, right? And so while I think it's a good thing that many people are striving for this unity, striving for it to such a degree to fulfill what they believe Christ to be saying here, that they will create a structure to create this unity, I think it's great. I think it's noble. I think it has good intentions, but at the same time, it starts with a basic assumption that unity means, or that Christ's statement here that they are one, means that they are to be one or agree on every single particular issue that there is. And that's going too far for me. That's right. And there be no understanding. Searching produces true understanding, doesn't it? And so with us, as Protestants, part of our creed is to say that struggling with issues, that internalizing them ourselves, wrestling with them back and forth, even though you may end up a heretic in the end, is better than somebody telling you what to believe and we're done with it. You know, this is the way the church has taught, this is the way that you should know it. Do Protestants do this? Sure we do. Well, we've got the same type of mentality, it's just not named the same. We'll do top-down. It's that we come into these programs. Like I said at the beginning of this program, this is not a program where I'm going to come in and just tell you what theology is. And therefore, you remember the guy I said that, I forget what I called him, but something where he wrote it down. You know, where's the first one? It was funny. Oh, it was whenever I asked, you are a certain type of people, and I said, some of you are want an answer will. You have a lot of questions. You are here not to do theology in community, but to write theology down with pen and paper. The idea is that you're just ready to absorb whatever anybody will tell you because you want good Protestant evangelical theology. And once you hear it, you recognize it, and that's enough, and you'll just write it down. And that's part of our Western civilization that we live in. We would rather have it systematized and somebody just hand it to us and us be able to see the structure, the chart, and everything, and then agree with that, rather than really struggling with issues. And so creating disunity in our own mind. We want there to be unity from the very beginning, but sometimes there's disunity in our own minds. Coercion or compliance. Yeah, I mean, it doesn't become real unity. It just becomes said unity. I mean, whenever somebody challenges you, just like I said to you all at the beginning, do you all believe that the Bible that you have is the correct Bible? Do you believe that the 66 books in our canon are the right books? And most of us would just say yes, because that's what we've been handed. Somebody has handed us this book. Have we ever given people freedom to ask those questions and to really struggle? Have we really followed through with the Reformation principle of a scripture in every man's hands, which means a struggle in everybody's minds? Unity can be a good thing, it can be a bad thing. It can be a good thing for Roman Catholicism or Protestantism. But how do we come about that unity? And what does it look like? And what should we really be striving for?
But I want to come back to this issue just before we move forward on this top-down mentality. Think back, I just read from John 17. At the beginning of the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to the Father, or think back to what he prays in the garden. Is Jesus simply setting up his own understanding, or is he in submission to someone who's above him? In his prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I have come that you may be glorified in this suffering. You know, is the model that Jesus is giving us, is that a model of searching out and doing our own thing, or submitting to that which is above us? Yeah, you see, you go back to Ephesians 5 and that real controversial passage where it says that women are to submit, or wives submit to your husbands, and some get all excited about that because, of course, they start one verse too late, which says that believers are supposed to live in submission one to another. Husbands to wives, wives to husbands, fathers to sons to fathers, daughters to mothers. The mark of a believer is actually
fathers to sons.
Fathers to sons. In submission one to another is how the verse reads. So I am not trying to now throw out, but understand part of Christianity involves submission to that which is above us. So we come back to the 33,000 denominations in Protestantism and ask, what is it that we are unified under right now, more or less? God, more specifically. Jesus. Holy Spirit. We're starting to talk about things which we would call essential. As a matter of fact, Paul addresses that in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were also called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. That's the point of unity. Well, what about the mode of baptism? The issue is one baptism, but not the mode. Some denominations have decided to go this route. Others have decided to go that route. What is the perfect church service? Is it what we do here? Or if you go to another local church, what you do at your local church? Is it what was done in Luther's day? Is that the perfect church service? It's not the issue. The issue is that we're unified around that which is essential. And I think Paul lays that out quite nicely. Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. One body, which is a key. And I think that's where we struggle the most with 33,000 denominations. One Spirit, one Lord, one God, one baptism, one salvation. The essentials of our Christianity.
The church would certainly find reason and hope in unity. The Protestant church would as well. It's not as if we glorify the disunity of 33,000 denominations. We don't celebrate it. We don't have a national disunity day or anything such as that. We loathe it. We are saddened by it. We wish that we could find some way to create this unity, and I don't know how to do it, but sometimes we might be trying to bite off something that never was really meant to chew. We're trying to do something that maybe God didn't have intentionality on completing. It doesn't look like he has completed it from day one since the birth of the church until now. You have not had the unity. And so we might have to define what Christ is saying, either according to essentials, and say that they might be united according to the essentials of the faith, or that it might be what's called an ontological unity, the idea that we are united in our being, whether we think so or not. I'm united with a person I disagree with, whether I like it or not. I am one body with that person. And so the high priestly prayer of Christ was completed the day of Pentecost, whenever the Holy Spirit baptized all believers and united them into one body. Do we act like we're one body? Maybe not. Maybe now it's more of acting like we're one body, being able to unify around the essentials in our lives and in our confession the way we are in actuality or in our ontology, in our actual being. Now read the second passage.
Chapter 13, verse 12, "For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known."
Why would I read that passage? Let's think more broadly here as far as what we're unified around. As this guy says, you have 33,000 different denominations. All of you disagree about this, that, you know, little things. And I might say, hey, we may disagree about all these little things, but whenever it comes down to it, we're united around the idea that God's revelation is given through Scripture, that Jesus Christ has died for us, that He rose from the grave, that trusting in Him is the only way to heaven, that we are sinners. And I could go through a few different things. How does that passage relate to this? This idea that he would say, but you're divided on so many other things, and God has called us to unity. What does this passage tell us about what that unity might look like? God hasn't revealed everything to us. It starts with the assumption that everything we see things clearly, or we're supposed to all see things clearly. And if we're all looking through the same window and it's all very clear, then we're all going to see the same thing. But what this passage tells us is that we don't see through a window clearly. We see what? We don't see the whole, we just see the part. And so is unity something that we can really think we can achieve until when? Until Christ comes. Can we? If not until then, will we see clearly? If not until then, will we see Him face to face? How can we really even expect to achieve that kind of unity? And really, it comes down to something very simple, doesn't it? It comes down to the gospel and being unified around the gospel. A lot of the particulars, my goodness, we're going to be disunified on for quite some time. As a matter of fact, the thing that baffles me about the way that some people would say tradition is supposed to interpret the Bible so that it creates this unity is all we've done is moved it up one level. Now somebody has to interpret tradition. You know, who's going to create the unity in our interpretation of tradition? And then who's going to create the unity on the interpretation of that? It goes on and on and on. And it doesn't stop. I'm unified with this guy that is struggling through. I believe he loves Christ very much. I believe he believes what he's saying. I don't agree with him. My main goal is not to compromise or make me take one step forward and him take one step backwards, and you know, we find some unity. That's not it. I think that we can hold strong convictions that are at odds with other people, and at the same time think we're right in the middle of God's will, both of us, because we both provide some type of perspective. Not saying that we're both right in everything. Somebody's got to be wrong. Somebody's got to be seeing things less clearly. But we're both seeing it dimly. Maybe some people see things a little bit more clearly, or maybe some people see things with this perspective and you with that, and it adds to the unity once it's all looked at as a whole. I'm reading a book right now about the unity between evangelicals and Eastern Orthodox, and really kind of a debate. One group would say that we are a lot more alike than you think, and the other group says, no, we are not alike at all. We cannot find unity. We cannot find fellowship because there's too many things to divide us. As I read this first chapter, from the person who is an Eastern Orthodox, probably the smartest Eastern Orthodox I've ever read, he started by admitting, he says, I admit, just like you all should admit, basically, that we are plagued with nominalism. What does that mean? Yeah, Eastern Orthodox Church is plagued with a lot of people who say they're Eastern Orthodox, but they're really not. Just like the Protestant Church is plagued with people who say they're Protestants, have no idea what it means. Every religion has that. Every religion is mainly nominal, confessional believers. there's a core few within those, kind of like has been with or was throughout the history of Israel. There was always just a remnant. The rest were nominal. And so he says, he starts it by saying, I understand that there's nominal Eastern Orthodox, but whenever we look at these issues, whenever I look at the issue of sola scriptura and our issue of tradition, I see us really saying the same thing, but just seeing it from different perspectives. He said, there is a give and take. There is a checks and balance. Tradition is here to help us to understand how the church has, and the Holy Spirit through the church has interpreted Scripture. We must respect it, he says. We must be on board with tradition. But at the same time, Scripture is here to help us to check tradition. Tradition will interpret Scripture. Scripture will keep tradition in check. And so what his basic idea was, it is Scripture alone because tradition is using Scripture to interpret it. But the Scripture always can trump the tradition, and therefore he would say, sola scriptura. And I said, gosh, if you put it that way, you know, we're unified, but he still confessed the same way. And then he would say something different about the atonement, the things that I always thought we were disunified on with the atonement. And then he said it from his perspective, and I said, you know, he's really saying the same thing we're saying, just a little bit different. So sometimes that's the case. And sometimes they bring a little bit to it, just like he would say his main emphasis, the Eastern Orthodoxy's, and we'll talk about this more in soteriology, the Eastern Orthodox emphasis upon soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, is this, that Christ came and defeated all evil. That's the atonement. He came and he defeated all evil. The Christus Victor is what it's called. What is the Protestant emphasis upon the atonement? That Christ came and what? Died for our sins, the substitutionary atonement. So we emphasize the substitutionary atonement. They emphasize the Christus Victor, which we will say in soteriology are both true. Both of them are true. Christ did come to, as Peter says in Acts, to reconcile or to fix everything. The heavens must receive him until the restoration of all things. And so they would emphasize the restoration of all things. But they want to get into the detail like we do of saying this is exactly how it happens within our own justification. And so he says we have contributions to give to each other. And I thought that was really interesting. I'm not saying everybody approaches it that way. Most people love the divisiveness, which is kind of the sad thing. They're not looking to find ways in which we agree and how our perspectives can help each other, but it's more like to show how you're wrong. It's like this email I saw from this one guy who was talking about the Baptists, and he emailed this other guy, and he said, the Baptists say this. Where can I find proof against this? And I'm like, why do you start there? Start with, how can I struggle through this, and where's he coming from? And I think we're going to find we're a lot more unified than we ever believed we were once we can see clearly. But right now we have a lot of divisiveness. I wish that we could find some way to get rid of the 33,000 denominations, but in another way, they're necessary, and we can celebrate the disunity, or put it another way, diversity, which is a good way to put it. As long as we recognize we're all united. Now, early Protestants would have said, hey, at least all 33,000, if you're truly Protestant, can say, we unify around the Bible being God's Word. We unify around Christ being God's Son. We unify around faith in Him bringing us salvation. We unify, I mean, on and on we could go of the big picture of unity. And then the little things are what kind of make us a little bit different. I don't mind diversity. If I have a church ever, I'm not going to have a test to where you have to fit. Are you a dispensationalist? Are you a premillennialist? Are you, you know, on and on the list go. No, that doesn't teach the thing that I'm trying to teach to my congregation. I'd want to say, here's the main things. Do you agree here? All right, let's celebrate the diversity with the rest and have some good, fun discussion. See your perspective, see mine.
I want to pick up that with that issue of diversity. Does God want diversity, or does God want unity? In light of what we've read, remember we've read John 17, we've read 1 Corinthians 13, I brought up Ephesians chapter 4. Does God want unity? Yes, we would say. Does God want diversity? Okay, let's do one at a time here. First of all, he gave us different spiritual gifts. So there's one body. I mean, Ephesians 4 clearly says that there's one body, but we bring different things to the body. The fingers, not the toe, the arm is not the leg. there are differences, there is diversity, still maintaining unity. The next one back there was, you said we're created very differently. Give me an example. Okay, for example, how are we created differently? How are you and I different?
Different personal environments.
Good, good. Different experiences. What else?
Different
nationalities. Different nations. Good. What else? There's some key ones. Nations is one. Different sexes, different genders. Different economic level. But think back to some key differences that God has created right from the beginning, or virtually from the beginning.
Language.
Is God glorified in unity in language or diversity in language? Why was there language? Why was there the scattering of languages in Genesis chapter 10? Right. There definitely was a unity amongst the people. They were building a tower proving that they didn't need God, certainly. Now, God creates, he confounds the languages, creates a variety of different languages, and therefore people separate and start to unite around common languages, obviously so they can understand each other. That's easy to understand. Now, how does that end, this multiplicity of languages? Is it better for God or worse for God after Genesis chapter 10?
People have to rely on him
more. Okay, there's an issue of reliance, but what's the big scope? If you look at the whole Bible as one common story, if it, in the beginning we had a diversity of languages that God created, then how does it end up in the end? In unity, how? How are we all united with our various languages? We're united in Christ in that in the end that we have every tribe and every tongue and every nation. Notice he didn't say that finally we want to end up with one tribe, one tongue, and one nation, which he could have, right? But God wants the diversity. We'll bow down and worship him, right? We'll worship before the Lamb. In other words, when I went to Bhutan 2 years ago and I saw how they worshipped, it doesn't mean that we have to worship that way. God appreciates the Bhutanese worship the way they do and us the way we do, assuming sincerity of heart, but revels in the diversity. And yet there's still unity. In other words, unity and diversity are not opposites, but in God's economy, they're complementary. God has created diversity, even how we look. We look different. We, you know, different heights and different, you know, different hair colors. We have all sorts of differences and yet all bring honor to God. It's not that one person bears God's image and everyone else is all muddled, a muddled version of that. I mean, we all deal with the effects of sin. We'll talk about that in humanity and sin. But there is a complementary issue between diversity and unity. And that's important to see. And that's probably where some of the theological differences, I think even amongst the Protestants, we fought over the wrong things at some points, and we have lessons to learn. But I think there is unity, and that's really what we want to get at. There is unity around those things which there needs to be unity around. And maybe we need to celebrate that a little bit more. And really, we want to try and show some of that as we work through all of the theology program. I think that's really the goal.
Yeah, it is. And throughout the rest of the theology program, we will be dealing with the major issues. And we'll be saying, what is outside of the bounds of orthodoxy? What is it that we would say, hey, we cannot unify with you around because you hold this view? And then what is acceptable? Varying opinions, though one will be right, one will be wrong. Or one will be more right, one will be more wrong. One of the things that we've got to understand is it's not a sin to be wrong. It's very important, because if we start with that assumption that we all have to have the right... I mean, if it was a sin to be wrong, I would not be up here teaching, for one. And I especially want to be teaching with Rome, because it'd be sin to teach with someone that's...
I thought you meant that just me would be here.
One of the fears that I have every time I teach is I say, Lord, just whenever I teach, don't let me be too convincing of things that are wrong. You know, because I start with the assumption that I'm going to see things wrongly and I'm not going to have the right perspective on things. And another thing I say is, Lord, if I am wrong, whenever I am wrong, let me be wrong in sincerity, not because there is some sin that is causing me to be wrong. And I think that God just allows us, and he's glorified in it to a degree that we see through the mirror dimly. He can be glorified through dim mirrors that can't see very clearly. And honesty is key. And one of the things that whenever I'm speaking to people about these issues, I say, listen, let's just be intellectually honest. We're not sure about this. Let's not be 100% on everything and act as if we've got everything figured out. Let's just be honest. The things that we are sure on, remember the scale of certainty, the 10. When we come to the resurrection of Christ, let's unify around that. That's our battle cry. Let's die for it. When we come to the atonement, when we come to the sinfulness of man, the need for Christ, when we come to these issues that are so vital to the Christian faith, then let's not be wrong. But the other ones, let's allow ourselves to be wrong, and let's allow others to be wrong, and not set up a false expectations that so many traditions have. They have such a burden upon their shoulders that they say there's no diversity and we don't want to see any diversity. Whenever I just don't find that, because we see in a mirror dimly, and that's the way we are going to see. Only then will we see face to face. Only then will we have at least unified understanding on all these things. By that time, by the time we see Christ, we'll know whether or not that the millennium is pre or post, okay, or ah.
It's one of the things that we address in this program is to try and work through those things where we admit this is the position I take, but I'm not a 10 on the certainty of that position, and that's one of the reasons why we've created that scale, to show that even when we stand firm on a position, we may only be a 3 as far as how certain we are that that is the right position. Still ultimately believing it's right, but not knowing, because it's probably not essential.
I talked to a certain scholar not too long ago about the issues of the pre-tribulationalist rapture. And I said, basically, you know, you're incredibly smart. You're so much smarter than I am. I'll just rely upon what you say, you know. And I said, tell me why you are a pre-tribulationalist rapture. And this guy was. And he goes through an explanation. Man, it was good. It was just like, wow, okay, I never saw it. And he gets out the Greek text and shows me how this has to be this way and that. You know, it just goes on and on. And at the end, I said, okay, on a scale of 1 to 10, how sure are you that that is true? He said, oh, about a 3 or 4. And he's one of the prominent scholars in this area. But I said, that's why I respect you. Because you can argue something, but you understand that it's not as clear as that Christ rose from the grave. It's not as clear that Christ was God. And so that's great. I love that. That creates unity. Just that aura, that way of thinking will create unity. But the way of thinking that whenever we elevate the non-essentials to essentials will create disunity every time. You know, that's right. And that is Western phenomenon, too. You see that both with Protestants. You see that very little with Eastern Orthodox. That's why they're much easier to unite in the end whenever you get down, you know, one-on-one with them, although they don't want to have too many conversations because they see the Western culture is so, you know, trying to be a 10 on everything. They're trying to be so sure about everything, make positive statements about everything. We just don't want to go there. And so there needs to be some type of balance. And that's what I try to do sometimes whenever I'm emailing back and forth with these Catholics. I'll use the scale of certainty all the time. I'll say, how certain are you about this? And it'll be some little small issue that, gosh, the evidence for it is so small and so ridiculous to me. And I'm like, at least you can admit that you're not quite a 10, right? No, I'm a 10. You know, everything's a 10. And I'm like, did you know, I mean, I can't talk to you anymore because of that. We're just never going to get anywhere. At least, just go down to a 9 and, you know, I'll hang with you for a little bit longer. So it's difficult. We're doing theology in our emerging context, and we're trying to understand how to approach these things. We're trying to understand the unity and diversity that we all bring to the table. We, as Protestants, will bring certain unity and diversity that others won't, and so will Catholics, and just to be able to celebrate those things. The question is, how do we do theology in our emerging context? I think that we must start with this principle. And the thing that I like about the reformers, or at least the magisterial reformers, the primary reformers, not the ones that followed them so much so, the first reformers were, they were so scared about the disunity that they were creating, it gave them a sensitivity. After the Reformation happened, there was too much confidence in the Reformation, and there was too much positive affirmations about everything. All of a sudden, we have a big group of people. Remember, the first reformers, they were by themselves. And so it's a fearful thing. And so a lot of humility there. The second generation reformers, they said, hey, look at all these people we got. We must be right. Let's go get some more right things and change some more things. And you just see this kind of this desire to totally push away and be able to define everything positively. But the reformers, the first reformers, had this principle, and I think it's a great principle, and I think it's a principle that's expressed throughout the history of the church, and once this principle is neglected, you no longer have any development. It's the principle of semper reformanda, meaning always reforming. The reformers said that not only did we reform certain doctrines, but you need to always be reforming in your mind. You on a personal level and the church as a whole needs to understand that's part of becoming Christ-like. We are always reforming. We are always starting to see more and more and more clearly. But only then will we see perfectly clear. And it's a great principle for us to take with us throughout this program. I want everybody in here to be able to really struggle with that idea. Am I ready to continue to reform? Or am I just here to be able to have my prejudices affirmed one way or the other? If that's your attitude, it's not going to help. But if your attitude is, we're going to come in here and we're all going to reform together, and that the church as a whole can continue to reform, and Protestantism can reform, and all of the different traditions of the past can reform, and we see reformation throughout history, then we're going to be doing theology the way that I think the church has been intended to do it from the beginning, and the way that God has been doing it. The Reformation just carried on a principle that was already going on for centuries.
And understand, even that comment, then we're doing theology. That is what theology is. Theology is not a stagnant body of information, because it's always contextualized to the current day. So theology is always ongoing, even if we could, and we can't, but if we could get all the answers to all the questions for right now, 10 years we'd need new theology books, because we've got new issues. For example, stem cell research, the one that we've talked about, I think we've mentioned that in this class, and there are some complexities of understanding what is right and wrong when you get into these biogenetic or bioethical questions. And guess what? We need to work at it. And we don't need one guy to go and solve it. We need a lot of people to do a lot of thinking on it and to go back and forth and to compare what's being done now with what happened in the past. And as we bring this to bear, even as technology changes, we'll continually have to look at this issue again. And there are lots of issues out there, even the issue of abortion. I don't know if you've watched it from a scientific perspective, but there's lots of things that go on there which make us reevaluate. The issue of homosexuality, at one point the argument was that it's not natural. Now it seems that science can show that there may be people who have a biological bent towards it. Whether that be true or not, I don't know. I'm not a scientist. But our response as a church, our response as a body, is an ongoing issue. Ongoing, we take the word is stagnant, the word doesn't change, it's always living and active, as it says, but we have to interpret it for the context of the world, and that's what theology is. There is an ongoingness. The other thing is that even though we only have 7 classes, we can always keep offering them to you. We just keep changing them, and you always got to come back. I wasn't supposed to say that, was I?
No, that's good.
That was good? Okay.
Just picture yourself looking into a mirror. We're going to keep with our illustration here. And let's picture it as a mirror that you can't see through because it's dirty. And every once in a while, the church comes up and wipes it a little bit cleaner. And then the next generation comes and wipes it a little bit more clean, a little bit more clean. And on we go throughout the generations, and we begin to see ourselves a little bit more clearly. We begin to understand things a little bit more the way truth is. But at no one time do we understand it and can we articulate it perfectly. And so therefore we need different perspectives, different understandings. And so it's not a relativization of truth. I hope you understand that. I hope we've made that very clear. It's a perspectivism. It's the idea that it becomes more and more clear as the perspectives get clearer. Now that's not the only way to take theology. Let me just inform you of this, because that is not the way that the Roman Catholic Church and normally the Eastern Orthodox Church would take theology. They would usually start and say, our task in theology is not to see how theology has developed according to semper reformanda, always reforming, but to see how it was at the very beginning, because at the very beginning is the purest form of theology. So if we can look and see what Saint Irenaeus had to say, and see what Clement had to say, and see what Polycarp had to say, then we're going to get the best representation of theology. And I think that may be very problematic, but it will define you according to how you do theology. If we try to do that, what we're saying is they did see in a mirror without it being dim back then because they were close to Christ. And now as the time has gone on, it may have been corrupted. So therefore, we either as restorationist movement Protestants, Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, which aren't Protestants but different, Mormons would say our main goal is to get back to here. Or, as Roman Catholics say, we have always been here. We froze tradition right here, and we've just been carrying it on. Or, as same thing with most Eastern Orthodox, where it's been frozen here, and it's just been carried on exactly because the traditions have been passed on. But we see it very differently as Protestants. We would say that the issue of simple reformanda, and I'm not saying this is true, this is part of what you have to struggle with, is does it mean that as we go throughout church history, it becomes clearer and clearer and clearer because we have more past working of the Holy Spirit through the saints to be able to make it clear, more struggles, more Bibles in every man's hand so that there is a struggle in every man's mind?
Keeping the imagery of the mirror, and to go back to the comment that we're not trying to say truth is relative, understand that if the church is always wiping the mirror, in the center of the mirror, where everyone's wiping first, it's clear. I mean, there are things that are absolutely clear. We are not changing our position, nor is it open for debate on,
you just came up with that one, didn't you?
On Christ's death and resurrection.
That's good. I like it.
Thanks. Should we write that in? but understand that it is healthy to go back and re-examine the evidence. Nothing wrong with that. Very healthy to do. Very healthy to go back to those things which are essential and understand them from their most basic. But understand that the mirror does become very clear at the center, but only at the center. And so on the edges, there might be some denominations who have spent more time in issues of peripheral issues and may have a little more understanding there, but some that would have it more dimly because they've never traversed those types of things. For example, the church in North America has had to deal with more issues of science and technology than the church in Africa. So we may have a little more insight there. We may have a lot to learn from the church in Africa who hasn't been so clouded by technology. You understand? There's differences that go in there, but in the center, it's clear. In the center, on the essential things, the Bible is very clear. It is clear that Jesus is a man and Jesus is God. Very, very clear. Many texts you can go to show that. It's essential to understand that God's the creator of the heavens and the earth. It's very clear. But yet there are lots of issues that aren't so clear. We still want to work on them, but we don't want to work on them understand that we now have it perfect. It is still dim. If that is true, you're making a tremendously strong argument to appeal to tradition being right. Because then, if we're always getting worse and worse or losing more and more, then we got to go backwards to get someone who knew more than us. That elevates tradition, that elevates the early church fathers, which I think is helpful. However, what do we know more about the Old Testament city of Ai from 1980 to the year 2004? Do we know more now than we did in 1980? Why? Yeah, because we found it. Before then, we didn't know where it was. And now we do. We've learned more about it. So we are gaining some things. That doesn't mean all things, but that's just an example. In some ways, if there is a loss, then maybe we gain a lot by studying some of those early church fathers and studying some things. But at the same time, we also are gaining more because we have all the saints who have all studied those people before us, and we can study them and those who studied them and those who studied those who studied them and those who studied those who studied those who studied them and ourselves. So we go back to Scripture and we go back to all those things, understanding that the one Spirit has spoken through all of them. That only proves that we need others to help us study. We don't study alone. We don't do our study in the privacy of our own home and never have it checked by anyone. We study in a classroom. That's why we would prefer you to always do this than to use a DVD. Because in the DVD, it's just you and your TV. Anyway, the importance of community helps us to keep that in balance because independently, we move towards heresy. It's always an independent. Heresy is always an independent movement.
But we're going to have to struggle through that and understand that there are those ways of doing theology, and I want you all to struggle through that. Do we see history as the mirror becoming less and less dim or more and more clouded, therefore we need to go back in history and hold on to the traditions? Or do we say we respect all of the traditions and the Scripture, as you said, ultimately keeps those traditions in balance, and there's always going to be a need to reform those traditions because maybe they weren't quite correct? And so there's this relationship, this interplay of all of these things. But it's an interplay ultimately of the stage of truth. As all these things interact and the Scripture holds priority over everything, but only a correctly interpreted Scripture. And so we have a struggle on our hands whenever we do theology. But we are finding, and I hope that we have made clear, that there is great unity within Christianity. 33,000 denominations, yes, but they're just divided on small things. There were 33,000 email threads that I was looking at, and they were all divided. And that's really what it comes down to. I think the Protestant church really needs to raise the flag of unity more so, though, just at least to be able to say we understand that there are these essentials that we unite around. Try to define those essentials the best we can and give a whole lot of freedom in non-essentials, and I mean a whole lot of freedom. And that would really say a lot for our unity.
And the other thing to understand, of course, is that the 33,000 Protestant denominations did not all start by arguing against one another. A lot of them started really for geographical means, that a group started here and they had a common confession, a group started over here and they had a common confession. Those confessions might be almost identical, but they're still seen as two different denominations. Not all of Protestantism is merely one denomination making a theological stand against another denomination. Not to downplay, there is some of that, but it's not exclusively that. As a matter of fact, the geographical differences is because the Protestant Reformation spread quickly and they didn't have a way to communicate fast enough the common belief. And so you start studying even sub-movements like the Anabaptist movement within Protestantism, and you'll find out that in Anabaptism there are four major denominations or four major strands, if you will, and within that literally hundreds of denominations, all because of persecution. And they couldn't share their theological statements, and every now and again one slipped out. The Schleitheim Confession was one written by Michael Sattler. And that one was able to be distributed, and there's seven articles of faith on there, and all the Anabaptists basically agreed to that. But then you have different interpretations. You have an interpretation that went to Holland, and then you have an interpretation that went to Northern Germany, and then you had the Swiss interpretation, and those all today are denominations, but they're all based on the same Schleitheim Confession. So even in that, understand that just hearing the word 33,000 doesn't mean that they're all different, but they may all have a different emphasis. Or they may not be worded word for word, but ultimately if you put these two together, they'd say, yeah, we agree and we've always agreed. So it isn't just that it's massive diversity either. There are geographical means, and also denominations all started over time. So it's not that in 1517, 33,000 different people said, hey, let's go different directions. There's progression. And so, you know, it's not as diverse as you might think it is.
And there's a lot of ways that the church is trying to do this. The very term evangelical is a unifying factor, although a lot of people are defining it differently now as it's tried to be a unifying factor. But like the Evangelical Theological Society, meaning that Rome and I are going to this Tuesday, there is one confession that you have to sign on to be part of the Evangelical Theological Society, and it's been that way since 1949, I believe, whenever it was begun, to be able to create this unity among scholars. And they said, as long as you agree with this, you can come here and you're considered even part of the Evangelical Theological Society. And it was, for a long time, it was just that you have to believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God. Okay, and After in the early 1990s, you started to have some Mormons come because they believed it was the infallible Word of God, so they included the Trinity now. So it's now you have to believe that the Bible is the infallible Word of God, and you have to believe in the Trinity. So maybe we'll have another one. But that's been the unifying factor so far. And really, whenever you go to those groups, you don't find anybody that you don't really believe is one and with Christ, with you. I mean, those two things unify pretty strongly.
And yet you get lots of denominations there, right? We're all confessing, we all sign the same articles of faith, but we have lots of denominations there. So diversity and unity.
Now let's back up here. This is the Apostles' Creed. The reason why I put this on here is not because I want to rally around the Apostles' Creed to find unity, But I want everybody to understand very early on in the church, and this wasn't necessarily written by the apostles. As a matter of fact, it wasn't. It's just called the Apostles' Creed because it claims to be tradition from the apostles. But at the same time, early on in church history, they saw this need for unity. Even in the New Testament, you see this through what's called the kerygma, which is the preaching, literally. It's the Greek word for preaching. Theologians will look through the New Testament and say, what is it that Peter, Paul, the apostles, as they went out and preached, what was the same unifying theme of their message? We need to find that unifying theme and reunite around that. And the early church began to say the same thing. What is the unifying theme of Christianity? And that's where the creeds come from. Creeds are not inspired. They are only accurate and true to the degree that they represent the Holy Scripture. But this is one of the first creeds that was produced. It says, I believe in God the Father. And so you had to say this at baptism, whenever you were being baptized, because it would create unity, as the baptism symbolizes that unity into the baptism of the Spirit. Say, I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried, and descended into the grave. Some translations will have descended into hell, but probably what they meant at that point was descended into the grave, that he was for sure dead. The third day rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in the Holy Catholic Church, not meaning the Roman Catholic Church. It's the universal church. I believe in the body of Christ. We confess the same thing. And another way of saying that, but we are all Catholic Christians. The communion of the saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Which is really, I mean, just a creed of essentials laid out. Later on, a few hundred years later, you have that creed having to develop even further in the Nicene Creed, because there's controversies that break out, and therefore further elaboration on what it means that Jesus Christ is the Son of God had to be explained. And then later on, the humanity of Christ had to be explained. And so we have many different issues that come up through these creeds, and they're all done in history, and they're all done because of controversies that are broken out. But the thing that I want you to understand is the church has always seen this need to unify around the essentials.
So understand what's going on is, and Michael has articulated this well, is that the creed, again, not inspired, but trying to understand what is it that we ultimately believe. You see that basically this creed is more or less the essentials. Now, it's not trying to say I'm only essential, but it's dealing with those essential things that make us Christians. So someone says I'm a Christian, and you know, in the first century there's lots of religions going on. Certainly paganism or everything that they inherited from the Greeks is still predominant throughout the Roman Empire. And someone says, well, no, I'm a Christian. Well, what does that mean? Well, I believe the Bible. I've never read the Bible. What does that mean? And of course, the Bible wasn't fully put together at this point. Most people never had access to all 27 New Testament books. So they wrote out a statement that says, this is what I believe. And so if I would say, here, Michael, this is what I believe, and Michael says, that's what I believe, then we know that we're united because we carry the same beliefs. That's how it worked in the first century. Take you now to 2004. Go walk onto the campus of any university in America, and someone says they're a Christian. Do you know what they are? No, we don't have a clue what that means. That could mean a whole bunch of things. Or someone says, oh, I believe in God. Okay, but that's still a little shaky. I mean, if you're in the middle of the Bible Belt, maybe I could make an assumption there, but if you're in a Northeastern school, that may not mean anything yet. And so a creed helps us articulate what it is that we believe. That's all it is. So very important, but yet not an issue of inspiration, an issue of commonality. That's what they were trying to create.
By the way, I think the Protestant Church has neglected this quite a bit in rebellion against the creeds of the past and the reciting of creeds in the past. I think the Protestant Church really ought to be saying a lot more creeds, ought to be able to express something like this. I think some Anglicans, Lutherans do it, but I think a lot of times people do it out of traditionalism without understanding why they're doing it. But it really would be nice for the Protestant Church to take the lead way and say, this is why we do this. These are the essentials we unite around. Repeat after me if you believe this, you know, something such as that.
Yeah, I think I personally would love to see us return to the creeds, but never meddle in the issue of inspiration. It's the scriptures that are inspired, not the creeds. but the creeds help us to articulate what we believe. See, because even if you and I have a conversation, we sit down and say, well, what is it you believe? You think, oh, that's a big question. And then you want to start, well, what am I all going to say? But if we have a common statement, it makes it so much easier to build that unity. That's the point.
Unity and diversity among the traditions here. We're going to kind of walk through history somewhat.
Just before we get to that, understand that this is what brings unity between Protestantism, Catholicism, and Eastern Orthodoxy, is we do actually all have the same heritage of the exact same creeds. It seems that we forget that at times. So this direction that we're going now will help you to understand. We do all confess the same things. If we would bother confessing them together, it would be helpful.
Unity and diversity among the traditions. I want to kind of walk us through this somewhat and just show us briefly, and we'll get much more into this as the program goes on, but how it developed. It's very interesting just to see this broadly. Unity and diversity among all the traditions of Christianity. All the people who claim Christ have more or less held to the Council of Nicaea, the proclamation that was made about the Trinity. Council of Nicaea is whenever the church got together and asked, who is God, who is Christ? And they came to the conclusion that Christ is everything that God is. He is very God of very God. How many people have heard that before? Very God of very God. Okay, that is the idea that he is everything that God is. He is everything that the Father is. He is not subordinate to the Father in any way. He is ontologically, totally, and completely unified with the Father. Equal in power, equal in strength, no difference between those two, but equal in knowledge, equal in eternality. One doesn't ontologically precede the other. One is not one does not at one time birth the other. Same thing with the Holy Spirit, as will become clear later on in the creeds, but they were dealing with this at the beginning. So all the Christian traditions, for the most part, except for what we would call cults, and cult, the definition I'm using is those that fall outside of the essential for orthodoxy. Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons would not fall within the Orthodox Christian Church. They would have to go and say, we are restoring what was lost for all of these years. So basically the Holy Spirit did not move within all of these generations, which is interesting and very difficult for me personally if I was trying to adhere to that view. Next, you have the doctrine of Christ in 451. Which was articulated at the Council of Chalcedon. And I encourage you all to read these councils, to read the statements that were made, read the statement of Chalcedon. They're the unifying factor. We are all sitting here, and we are Nicene Christians, and we are Chalcedonian Christians. We find unity there. We say that Christ is 100% God and 100% man. How many of you have heard that? Okay. You weren't taught that he was 50% God and 50% man. You were taught that he was 100% God, 100% man. We'll explain what that means more later on. But that was what God sought to deal with next, obviously. We see God as sovereign over history in the development of doctrine. We see next the doctrine of man and grace developed. The doctrine of man and grace through the issues that go between St. Augustine and Pelagius. We see sin being dealt with. What is sin? What is the nature of man? Is he born perfect and then falls? Or is he born a sinner and then sins by virtue of his identification with Adam? So we dealt with that next in church history. For the most part, we are all in agreement that there is one God who is in Trinity, Christ is fully God, fully man, and that man is a sinner from birth. Next, we would say in the 11th century, the doctrine of atonement was further dealt with. We'll explain this more in soteriology, like I said. But up until this time, the simple statement was Christ died for me. Wasn't any articulation of what that meant. There wasn't any that he was a exact substitution for the penalty of my sin that was paid to God the Father himself. It was more a mixture between, you know, he paid a ransom to Satan. He died for me, but I don't know what that means. But later on, we articulated it more. Council of Orange you could put for the doctrine of man and grace, but it was not an ecumenical council. Yeah. Council of Orange in, I think, 529. Is that right? 529, somewhere around this.
Sounds right.
Not a council for the doctrine of the atonement. This was just a development of it, a next step in it. And, again, most people would all see and understand and be united around the fact that Christ's death pays for our sin. Maybe not exactly on how that happens, But most basically, we'd all be united that Christ's death pays for that my sin. Now that's unity and diversity among the traditions, but we also have unity and diversity among the Protestant denominations. Not only would we be united about those things that we said previously, but we have a few Protestant phrases that you'll become more and more familiar with. Protestants unite around the five solas for the most part. Sola Scriptura, Sola Christus, Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Sola Deo Gloria. The idea here is that Scripture, in Sola Scriptura, is that Scripture alone contains primary authority to dictate the lives of believers. Primary authority, not only authority. Remember, the stage of truth has many things on it, but Sola Scriptura means that it is the primary authority. Sola Christus is the work of Christ alone, is the basis for justification. It's Christ alone, His work is the basis. Protestants unite around that. True Protestants do. I'm not saying Protestants who have given up their belief in the Bible, but true Protestantism has always united around the fact that Christ alone is responsible for the payment for our sins. Nothing that we can do to add to that. Sola gratia is justification is by means of God's grace alone. Now, Reform or Roman Catholics would also hold the sola gratia. They would not deny that. They would just deny how God's grace is given to us. How we would say it is imputed to us, where they would say it is infused within us and lived out by us. But we'll get to that later. Sola fide is faith alone. Faith alone is the only instrumental cause of justification. And then sola deo gloria is that this is all done for God's glory alone, which I think that Roman Catholics and all traditions would adhere to sola deo gloria, at least in confession we would all adhere to it. Now, as you can see here on our chart, you see further development within the Protestantism. You see the doctrine of justification in the 16th century being articulated in such a way to where we have these five solas. Not that it all of a sudden came into being. It was just articulated. Just like in this 11th century, the doctrine of the atonement didn't just come into being, nor did the doctrine of the Trinity just come into being in the 4th century. But it was articulated. And the doctrine of Scripture, we would say, is better articulated in the 16th century as we have sola scriptura. If you wanted to go on with these things on peripheral issues, you would put the doctrine of eschatology here, that it began to be dealt with more. Because throughout the history of the church, you don't have, except for little pieces here and there, the doctrine of the last things being dealt with until the 19th, 20th centuries. I think that automatically you think, I mean, that's the way we all think, boy, if I could just get back to that early church, then we'd have everything right. But you have to enter in the option that that might not be the best thing. Maybe you'd be a babe, and we've grown up since then. We need to entertain that possibility and struggle through it. And I would just simply explain to them the way we see things is that things become more and more clear. And then I would help them to understand that the early church, the early fathers, if you read through them, which probably most of them, I would say, I doubt they have, because they don't reference the early church fathers, they reference the early church. But the early church itself, in the book of Acts, had its troubles. Peter was even in development in his doctrine. Everything Peter says is not fully developed. Later on, he gets more developed. Early on, he's less developed. And so, which Peter are you going to go to? The earliest Peter? Well, I want to go to him, because he's really pretty messed up. The latest Peter, well, you know, he refers to Paul, who knows more. Paul, will we go to Paul? Or do we go to them all and then the interpretation beyond that? You know, as we begin to systematize and understand what they were saying. I just don't think people of the Restorationist movement really understand and really have struggled through the issues. Although I understand why they do that, because it seems to be the best. Yeah, but sometimes, like in Christ's day, that was the worst error of all, wasn't it? The Pharisees did that, and they were the only ones he got onto. The adulterers he didn't get onto. The Pharisees, who erred on the side of conservatism, he did. So
you can take one of the things that may be helpful is to illustrate this is take some examples from today, and specific examples, and ask where does the Bible deal with this. for example, a specific example of abortion. I know the Bible deals with killing, but our society is saying that it's not killing. So where does the Bible deal with abortion? Well, of course, that word never appears in the Bible. So the only way we can come to take a position on that biblically, if we want to make this, is one, to associate it with something that our world has rejected, making our position irrelevant, or we can say that we're going to develop, we're going to take Scripture and develop thinking from Scripture, which will in fact give us a solid position. Go back and say, did God, when He created the world, did God still know everything? And ultimately, was He able to reveal everything? And people would probably say yes. And so then why not just take the book of Genesis? I mean, God wrote it, right? Yeah, but we can learn more if we take Genesis and Exodus. And furthermore, we can learn more by going Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's not to say that each early church father or throughout church history we have pure inspiration, but we do have understanding. And certainly the more and more, even go back to a scientific argument, you look at what Galileo discovered. Well, the most basic scientist at NASA today knows far more than Galileo did. Now, was Galileo right? Yeah, he was right. But there's a lot more than what just Galileo found out. Better scientific instrumentation, technology and stuff has all enhanced our understanding. It works the same way theologically. As our world has grappled with things, do you not think theology had to take a big hit during the Second World War and what all went on then? And then trying to readdress those issues. So it's a common question and a common challenge, but it lacks the authenticity of how we normally, how our understanding grows throughout history. I think that's where the shortcoming is.
Next slide here is we have unity and diversity among the sexes. We talked about this briefly, but we need to understand that whenever God created people, He created them inherently diverse. Men and women think differently. As we'll see in humanity and sin, God meant for that to happen. It's only whenever men and women and their different thinking, types of thinking, come together do we have the image of God represented completely. And so neither one contain all the truth, but only whenever they come together do you see the truth more fully visible, more clearly seen. And so the idea here is that we need to celebrate the diversity and understand the diversity. Unity and diversity among the nations. Again, we need to understand that there are people who have been created, as Rome said, with different languages. And whenever they had those languages, that created different nations. And these people do theology in their own context and understand it differently. And that's the way God wanted us to do it. He wants us to understand things one way so that we can contribute to the whole whenever the whole comes together. And so we need to celebrate the differences in nations, celebrate the difference between the way the East thinks and the West thinks. Not that we need to become Eastern and the Eastern needs to become Western, but we need to understand that they both contribute. They all contribute to our theology and open the doors of dialogue more with those people. Western mindset doesn't want to open any doors of dialogue with anybody. It wants to be a 10 on everything. And if you're a 10 on everything, you're not going to open doors to anybody. Another thing is we have unity and diversity among peoples that we talked about. Individuals, you all have different genetic makeups, different personalities, different way of understanding things. You need to understand that. You need to understand that we are all gifted differently. Some people are more acute in their awareness of other people's feelings than other people. That contributes to who they are. That contributes to the way they think. That contributes to their stage of truth. They're more hurt in their past experiences. People come with their own experiences. They're more excited about their experiences. That contributes to the theology of the whole. If everybody thought like one person, we wouldn't have all this contribution coming in of different people's past, different people's perspectives that they bring. So it's very important to see this unity and diversity among people groups. Now as we end here, I'll just end with an encouragement from Luke. From the book of Luke, it's a passage that you all have read many times, I'm sure. It's a parable about a seed being sown. Really, it's sometimes called the parable of the seeds. Probably best understood as the parable of the soils, because the soil is the focus of the parable. Chapter 8, verse 5 through 18. I'm not going to bother reading through the whole thing. But It's the parable of the seeds that are sown. Verse 5 says, the sower went out to sow some seed. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the road, and it was trampled underfoot by the birds. Oh, and the birds ate it up. Other seed fell among the rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it out. Other seed fell into good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. Now, what's interesting about this parable is that it was spoken to the disciples, and it was spoken in a context in which Christ is trying to say, not this is how believers and unbelievers receive the Word of God, but this is how people receive the Word of God. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, this is how you are going to receive theology. Each one of us must have a prepared heart, a prepared way to where the Holy Spirit has come and made the soil of our heart soft so that the seed may be able to come in and take root. Now, each one of us comes to class each day with one of these four types of hearts. You either have one that's hard, one that's rocky, one that's thorny, or one that is prepared. We do this every day, and every day you hear the Word of God, you receive it one of these four ways. Now, the interesting thing about this is he interprets it. He says, of course, the best way to go about this is if you have the prepared heart and it produces a hundredfold within your life, meaning that the best thing to happen, the ideal thing to happen, is every one of us comes in here ready to take what we hear and apply it to our lives, ready to learn our theology and then make that theology apply to our lives. But one interesting thing that a lot of times we miss is verse 18, a warning that Christ gives. He says, so take care how you listen. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away from him. And the idea here is, it's a stern warning to us all, is that if we do not have prepared hearts, if we're coming to theology just to learn and have an intellectual mind that is able to argue with other people and able to win, then he says, be careful. Because what is ultimately supposed to be produced by truth is fruit that changes who we are, the way we live, the way we relate to each other. And he says, be careful how you listen. Take care. Don't come to theology classes. Don't come to sermons. Don't read your Bible, he says. Be very careful if you're not ready to integrate it into your lives. Because if you aren't ready, whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has shall be taken away. The idea is your heart becomes harder and harder. If you're not coming prepared and you just pass over the application of God's Word, you pass over God's truth each time that you hear it, then slowly but surely, even what you had before, the character you had developed before, is leaving you. It's going to be taken away. Even the knowledge you had before, bye-bye, it's gone. Even the understanding, the wisdom that you had acquired throughout all those years, you're not going to understand it anymore. You're going to be disillusioned. You're going to have problems, and you will not be able to understand God at all anymore. Not saying you're not saved anymore, but the idea is that you just all of a sudden become someone who is not able to understand God's Word or to be able to apply it to your lives. I've got a real sad illustration that comes from a friend of mine, his mom. All the entire time I was growing up, this friend of mine's mom was such an encouragement to me in so many different ways. Always had a scripture verse to help me with something I was struggling with or to answer a question. Always encouraging me in so many different ways. Just a great, great woman in Christ. But she had a struggle. She had a struggle with her husband, who was an alcoholic. And she struggled and struggled with this man. And he would not stop his abusiveness in the alcoholic world where he was going out and just living a gluttonous lifestyle in that way. And she tried for years and years to just give him the scriptures and trust the Lord. And finally she decided, and I almost remember the day that she decided to give in. And she said, you know, I'm just sick of fighting against it. And she went and joined him in that lifestyle. And she's been in that lifestyle now for 15 years, and I saw her not too long ago, and I don't speak to the same person anymore. Disillusionment, distrust in Christ, can't speak the same way she did before. A doubt, almost a jeering and a disrespect for anybody who is following the Lord. And I thought, gosh, even what she had was taken away from her. I'm not saying she's not a believer, but she just quit applying. And I understand how hard it was for her, and I don't judge her at all for that. But I just want you to understand that that's the way that we need to go about through this program. We don't want anybody being produced out of here that doesn't have hearts that are ready to apply the things that we have learned. So I hope to see you all as we continue this program, and I hope that we're able to continue this conversation in theology. I thank you all so much for coming in this class, even if it's the only one you take.
Thank you.
Scene 1, Apple, take 1.